Bible, could you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 18? It'll be helpful for you to have your Bible open with you as we look at this passage together. But before we begin, let me just ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our Bibles. You have spoken and revealed yourself to us. And we pray tonight as we read and hear your word and seek to think about it together, as I seek to explain it, Lord, would you give clarity and would you teach us tonight, Lord, from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by asking you a question that I was asked early on by our elders here when applying for the position that I currently hold as assistant pastor. What are some of the key influences in your Christian life or experience? Now, if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, I can ask that a little bit differently. What are some of the key influences on your life to date? Not specifically just a Christian life, but think of some of the key influences, perhaps books, people, that have really influenced you in some way. I'm sure as we think of that question, of what our answer might be, many of us will think of certain people who have influenced us. Parents, friends, pastors, youth workers. If not all of us here, then probably most of us will have been impacted by the example of some person who inspired or challenged us in some way at some point in our lives. Maybe someone who came alongside us or took an interest in us in a particular way. Someone who just inspired us or challenged us, and it really has stayed with us. And as we reflect on it, we realize it has been shaping. It has had a shaping influence in our lives. Now, this kind of thing shouldn't surprise us all that much, because the Bible says in Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Iron, the metal. Now, one of the things that this verse teaches us is that God brings growth in our lives through the influence and input of other people. When Jesus ascended and he left us the Great Commission, he didn't say, go into all the world and make converts. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. The work of discipleship is something that every Christian is called to. It shouldn't always need to be structured, and it shouldn't always need to be professionalized. Our church cultures should be ones where it is natural for Christians who are a little further on in their journey to see it as their spiritual responsibility to disciple, encourage, and help Christians who are a little younger in the faith. This should just be naturally a part of our church community, that we are a community of people who are intentional about discipleship. Building one another up, encouraging one another. In this text that we're focusing on this evening, we see a wonderful model of a couple who took it on themselves to disciple a spiritually younger Christian. And it had such an impact for the gospel that it's worth taking some time to just slow down and pause and reflect on these verses in detail so that we can learn from them. Now, the first half of the text that we are focusing on this evening, from verse 18 in chapter 18 up to verse 22, brings us to the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey. And that gives us a nice chance to recap a little bit of the journey that we have traced so far in this second missionary journey, so that we can move more quickly over the conclusion of the journey to focus in on verses 24 through 28. So, Morag, if you could bring up the map, I want to just reflect on this a little bit. A full 2 years has passed since Paul left his home church in Antioch at the end of Acts 15 to go on his second missionary journey. So Antioch is just up here, and it was 2 years ago now from where we're at in this text, starting off in Corinth, 2 years ago from Paul left. He's revisited churches planted during his first missionary journey, and he's planted new churches in influential cities like Philippi up here, and like Thessalonica, which is just here, and also down in, well, Berea as well, which is just there. He's traveled down to Athens, planted a church there, also in Corinth, where he has stayed to minister for a year and a half with the gospel. So after a year and a half of working in Corinth in a challenging environment, encouraged by the vision that we thought about last week, God speaking to him and saying, stay in Corinth, because I have many people in this city. Chapter 18, verse 18 starts off telling us that Paul decided it was time to take leave of Corinth and head home towards his home church in Antioch. Now, we're told in these verses, verse 18, that just before setting sail to go back home to his home church, on the eastern port of Corinth, Cenchrea, Paul has his hair cut off because of some kind of vow. Now, this was probably some variation of what was known as a Nazarite vow. It had to be a little different because he was outside Jerusalem. But Luke doesn't expand on what the vow was at this stage, so neither will I. Paul sails off from Cenchrea here on the eastern coast. You can see Cenchrea there. He sails across, and his destination now is to get back to his home church in Antioch. But the boat moves eastward, and they arrive, we're told, in verse 19, at Ephesus, where Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila. Now, perhaps the boat was stopping there. It was one of these cases where he had to get a boat to this point before he changed boats to go elsewhere. Or perhaps the boat had business in Ephesus before it was going to sail on eastward. We just don't know. But what we do know is that Paul saw in the brief stop at Ephesus an opportunity to call into the local synagogue and go and preach the good news of Jesus Christ to the Jews there in the synagogue. Now, we've seen how Paul has operated so far. When he comes to a new place, he often goes to a synagogue, he preaches the good news, and even though he is aiming to go home to his home church at this stage in Antioch, he sees this little opportunity to go to this very influential city of Ephesus, the capital city of Asia Minor, and to go and preach to the Jews, even though he only has a short time. Now, when they hear what he is teaching, they invite Paul to stay. They want to hear more, but he declines this time, and he just says, I will come back if it is God's will, verse 21. And I love how real this is. Do you remember when Paul was traveling up through Iconium, Lystra, Derbe? He wanted to go west, and we read that the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow him to. Potentially, he wanted to go to Ephesus, but he was blocked off at that stage. The Lord was saying, in a sense, it's not the time. Or he was saying, it's not my will for you to go to Ephesus yet. And Paul, he's had some start-off ministry in the synagogue. He's going home, and he doesn't just say, I'll come back. He knows from his experience in the past, God has closed certain doors, and he's opened other certain doors. So Paul just simply says, I will come back if it's God's will. He knows that he has a desire to do something, but he submits it to God's will. Isn't that a lesson for all of us? Desiring to do things, move forward in certain directions, and yet we must continually come back to this submission to the will of God. Now, Paul then has to go back to his boat because he's heading back east. So he leaves Priscilla and Aquila at Ephesus, and he catches the boat towards Caesarea. And then the narrative, just full of pace, in verse 22 and 23, tells us that when he landed, he visited the church in Jerusalem. So he makes it down here to Jerusalem and stops off there. And you think about that, maintaining links with the sort of very center of the church there in Jerusalem. And then he goes back down to Antioch. You use that language, you go down to Antioch, because everyone went up to Jerusalem. We talk like that in Northern Ireland. You go up to Belfast. You don't go down to Belfast, you go up to it. I don't know if you do that here when you're speaking of London, but I'm well used to that kind of language. So he goes back to Antioch, and you can imagine what it would have been like, him reporting on this 2 years. The ups and downs, the fruit that he had seen, and the challenges he had experienced, and being driven from one place to another. And you can imagine what it would have been like to be sitting there in the home church just hearing this missionary reporting back on the past 2 years. We look forward to missionaries coming back here to Eden, sharing these kind of reports. It thrills our hearts to know what God is doing in different parts of the world. But now we come to this verse 24. Morag, you can just black that screen for me, please. We come to verse 24, and from verse 24 to 28, the whole narrative just suddenly slows down. And instead of this rapid-paced movement to Ephesus and to Jerusalem and up to Antioch, we have this slowing down to focus in on a new character that Luke is introducing us to called Apollos. And what I want to do now is walk through these verses from 24 through to 28, because there are four main steps in these verses, in this introduction to Apollos. And as we walk through the four main steps, I want to draw out four principles that give us a framework or a model to guide us into becoming more intentional in this church about mentoring or intentional discipleship. So the first thing we see in verses 24 and 25 is that Apollos is presented as a very gifted individual. Look at verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. So the sort of light shifts off Paul, and it just comes back to Ephesus, to this guy, Apollos. And Luke proceeds to give us eight pieces of information in these few verses about this guy called Apollos. First, he's a Jew. He's born into a Jewish family. Second, he's from Alexandria. Now, Alexandria is the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It's the leading intellectual and cultural center in many ways. Alexandria had a huge museum, a 400,000-volume library. Jews had been settling in Alexandria for years. It was northern on the northern coast of Egypt. It was in this city that the Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. That translation became known as the Septuagint. So we hear that Apollos is a Jew, he's from Alexandria, he's a learned man, we read. This means he had received formal education. He was no simple man. Other translations use the word eloquent here for Apollos, and that was high praise in these days when rhetoric and the art of persuasion was just everything. So to be called eloquent, learned, was such a compliment. Four, he had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He was well-versed and competent in his handling of the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. It's quite a picture we're beginning to get of Apollos. Five, he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. Verse 25 tells us this. And repeatedly in Acts, this expression, the way, refers to the way of salvation. It refers to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So Apollos seems to be, in this text, presented as a Jewish Christian. More than that, a Jewish Christian missionary who has traveled somehow and ended up in Ephesus. Sixth piece of information we're given. He spoke with great fervor. Now, the footnote in our Bibles points us to the fact that the original Greek here has that he was fervent in spirit. Most commentators take this as a reference to the Holy Spirit, to indicate that he was a Christian. He had received the Holy Spirit. Though it could just mean he was, you know, internally fervent in his own spirit. So he spoke with great fervor, passion, just spoke with passion when he was preaching and teaching. The seventh piece of information we're given is that he taught about Jesus accurately. From the Old Testament, he was able to demonstrate the scriptures which spoke of the Messiah. And what he knew of Jesus at this stage, he was able to teach accurately. Now, verse 26, you'll notice, tells us that Paul's companions, Priscilla and Aquila, who are still in Ephesus, go to hear Apollos preaching in the synagogue. And this is quite interesting because it hints to us that Priscilla and Aquila were continuing the ministry that Paul had started. He had visited the synagogue, he had paved the way in, and now we know that Aquila and Priscilla are there in Ephesus and they're continuing to attend the synagogue. And they hear one day this passionate, fervent, gifted Alexandrian called Apollos standing up and preaching his heart out. And you can imagine what was running through their heads as they heard this guy. He's gifted, he's well taught, he's eloquent. They perceived potential, because think about it, there were so few gifted teachers in influential cities like Ephesus at that time. Paul's moved on, they're there to see if they can start something or continue some gospel work. And they see this guy, and as they're listening, they're like, wow, this could be amazing. And what I want to draw from this is just simply one of the first things or the first stages of becoming a community marked by intentional discipleship and mentoring is that we become a people who perceive potential in others. We look for signs of grace in one another. As Luke records this narrative, as Aquila and Priscilla would have heard Apollos, they would have perceived the potential that was there. And I think our community should be marked by us as people who are looking for signs of grace in one another. We look for signs of God's gifting. We don't look at gifted people and get jealous and criticize. We don't try to jockey for recognition or influence. We look for potential in others, and we delight in our hearts when we see it. So, Apollos is presented as a gifted individual in the first seven pieces of information we're given. But I said that there were eight pieces of information given in this text, and the eighth piece of information tells us that though he is gifted, though he is charismatic in his preaching, there's a problem with Apollos. An area where he is weak. And this takes me to the second step of this presentation of Apollos. Apollos is lacking in one particular area of understanding. Verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. As Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos preaching in the synagogue, they saw the amazing gifting, the eloquence, but they also discerned a deficiency in Apollos' understanding of the way that he was proclaiming, the way of salvation. There was something deficient or incomplete in his understanding. He knew only the baptism of John. And if you're like me, when you first read that, you're like, what does that mean? It leaves us wondering, where was Apollos with respect to his understanding of the identity of Christ? What does it mean that he knew only the baptism of John? Well, while John the Baptist was on earth and baptizing, he drew a clear distinction between his baptism of repentance and preparation for the coming Messiah, and the baptism that was coming after him that the Messiah would inaugurate, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. So John drew this clear distinction. My baptism is a baptism of repentance and preparation for the one coming. He's going to come and there's going to be a new baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. John's baptism was defined as a baptism of repentance and preparation. Preparation for the one coming. When the one to come came, that is Jesus, John's baptism was superseded by that greater baptism that occurs when one comes to faith in Christ, the baptism of the Spirit. This is conversion language. When the Holy Spirit comes and so powerfully works on our hearts to make us alive, to regenerate us, to bring us from death to life, so that we become alive to God, alive to Christ. This is the baptism of the Spirit. This is conversion. And we in the church have been given a ceremony, an ordinance, to mark this baptism of the Spirit, this coming to life in Christ. And that is the ordinance of physical water baptism. This water baptism is different to John's baptism in that it's not just about repentance and preparing for the one coming. Baptism is transformed after Christ's death and resurrection to symbolize union with Christ, the believer coming to believe in Jesus. And as Jesus dies, the believer in that sinful state, in that old man, dies with Christ and is risen to new life, created new in Christ. And that's what we symbolize in baptism, going down into the water, dying with Christ, and being risen up to be a new creation. You're regenerated, you're converted, you're baptized in the Spirit. Somehow, John was getting people to the place where they were understanding John's baptism. He was at a place himself where he understood John's baptism, how the Old Testament scriptures spoke of Messiah, the one to come, how John was the last prophet who was speaking of the one to come, preparing the way, telling people to repent and be baptized. But Apollos was struggling to realize and see how everything had been transformed fully in the death and resurrection of Christ. He was somehow missing some pieces of the story. Apollos' problem was not that he was preaching a false gospel, he was preaching an incomplete gospel. And we don't know the details, but somehow he hadn't made this link between John's baptism and how it had been superseded now by what Christ had done, and how now you came to Christ by faith and you were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, symbolizing your newness of life in Christ. Somehow Apollos was stopping short. Now this kind of half-truth preaching, even if done out of ignorance, is devastating in its consequences. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, actually shows the outworking of this deficient pulpit ministry. Now, we'll be looking at this when we're in our next sermon, when we're back in looking at Ephesus, Paul's ministry at Ephesus. But here we see it, we're presented at the start of chapter 19, verse 1 through 7, with this group of disciples who think they're following the way accurately, but they have only received part of the story. We're told that they've only heard of the baptism of John and that they haven't even been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They haven't been regenerated. They are not saved. So Apollos is preaching and he's doing this work in Ephesus, but what we're left with is disciples who are not even saved, but they somehow have part of the story, but not the whole story. So an incomplete gospel, even though it was preached out of ignorance, is devastating. And Priscilla and Aquila discern this deficiency, and they know they have to do something about it. Now, I want to just ask you, in today's world, I wonder, what would we do about this? Someone comes to Eden, and they're preaching, and you're like, wow, they are gifted. This is, I'm gripped the whole way. But there's something as it proceeds, and you start thinking, something's not right here. There's something definitely wrong with this guy's theology. Now, what do you do? Would you go home and write a blog? And let loose on the blog about this guy and how he's dangerous and how you can't believe that he would have the Eden pulpit for a Sunday? We'll go home and talk about his weak theology over dinner, the old roast the preacher, roasted preacher for dinner. Or would you be so impressed with his charisma that you sort of think, oh, we'll not worry about a few theological shortcomings. He's so gifted. Let's not worry about that. You see, what this teaches us here, the principle that I want to draw out of this is that though we should be a community of intentional discipleship who are perceiving potential and looking for grace in others, we also have to have an eye or a heart of discernment that discerns deficiencies in people's theology, in their Christian life, in their moral walk with God. Now, just to qualify what I mean by that, because this kind of language can be misunderstood easily. When we speak of discerning deficiencies, it sounds very negative or very, we don't want to be discerning deficiencies in each other. But I don't think I'm contradicting myself when I say we should be looking for grace in one another, but we should also be discerning deficiencies in one another. So what I'm saying is that our looking for grace in one another must not become some sort of naive, mushy appreciation of what is good in one another without realizing that we all have weaknesses, we all have blind spots, we all have areas where we need growth. We shouldn't just get so mushy and you're so wonderful that we miss and to have a discerning eye to see, does this person have an area where they could grow and where they're not seeing it? When we identify these areas in need of further growth in one another, we don't write to criticize. We don't just talk about each other behind our backs. We start by seeing and looking with these eyes that start thinking, could I come alongside this person? Could I meet with them, have coffee with them, and see if there's some way I could just read the Bible with them to encourage them. They're so gifted. There's so much potential. And yet I see some areas where they may need growth and encouragement. Could I draw alongside that person just to offer some encouragement and help? And now, don't fall into the trap where we all, because we're also as Christians striving to be humble, and we sort of think, I could never bring myself to a point where I think I have anything to offer people. You see, we do. God works through one another to sharpen one another. It's one of God's means of grace. He brings sanctification through one another. So we put our faith in that and we just start looking, how can I bless the person next to me? They may be more gifted than me, they may be more capable than me, but is there a way I could just stir them, encourage them, support them? Are there areas that they need growth in that they maybe don't see and I could maybe help in some way, in some humble way? Well, this is exactly what Priscilla and Aquila do in this text. They come to Apollos after his sermon and they say, Apollos, would you like to come for lunch? Do you want to come back to our home? And this leads me to the third step of this presentation in our narrative. Priscilla and Aquila practice intentional instruction. They take him aside. Verse 26, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Notice the two stages of this. They invite him to their home. It is so good to invite people into your home, and have a meal with them, and talk about spiritual things together. The original word here, this invite them to their home, speaks of this invite word. It speaks of taking someone aside to have some undisturbed time with them. That's what is in the standard Greek translation. It just says that. Taking someone aside to have some undisturbed time with them. You take Apollos aside so that they can have some time with him. In the second part, they explain the way of God to him more adequately. They instruct him with a clear intention that he would come into a fuller understanding of the gospel. Now, wouldn't that be a lovely goal for all of us here to be inviting people over for meals so that we can have a conversation together, trying to come into a fuller understanding of the gospel, or helping one another to come into a fuller understanding of the gospel? This kind of thing should be part of the fiber of our church community here at Eden. We're not ranking ourselves. We're not talking down to others, ranking ourselves, thinking, I'm better than them, so I can help them get up to where I am. It's not that at all. We're simply seeking to bring each other into a fuller understanding of the gospel all the time. We're in each other's homes. We're meeting for coffee. We're having one-to-ones. We're confessing sin with one another. We're encouraging one another. We're challenging one another. There's appropriate transparency in our relationships so that we are setting each other free to be real, instead of enslaving each other with this need to pretend we're something we're not. This is killing fellowship in our church and in our churches. When we feel this pressure, we forget that we're sinners who need saved, and we feel this pressure to present a self that has it all together. And by doing that, people are looking at us and they're like, wow, they have it together. I could never be like that. And then they feel terrible about themselves. Or you compare and look at that other person, you think, I am better than them, and you're proud. We need appropriate transparency so that we set each other free, as opposed to enslaving each other with all these unspoken expectations. And in our one-to-ones and our relationships, and these times when we have people in our homes, and times when we're seeking to help others to come into a more full understanding of the gospel, we're not just gathering to be pally with one another. In our one-to-ones, we're not just hanging out to chit-chat. We're not just having people around for dinner to sort of hang out and have some nice, jovial conversation. That's nice as it is, and that's part of it. We're seeking to push one another closer to Christ. We're talking about what we're reading in the Word. We're talking about prayer. We're confessing sin. We're being real with one another. The goal of this is to sharpen one another. And I need this because the world is dulling my sharpness all the time. It's interesting that proverb says, as iron sharpens iron, one sharpens another. It's not like, say, two chopsticks that are covered in grease that just slip nicely over one another. Iron against iron, it's pretty rough. And yet the roughness actually brings the sharpness. And here, isn't it the same in our relationships? There can be roughness. There's some people we click with more naturally. There's others we struggle with. When someone comes to take me for dinner and sort of challenges me, I feel like, how dare you do that? And there's this roughness that's there, but we're supposed to be sharpening one another. Are you sharpening other people? Are you sharpening Christians who are maybe younger in the faith than you? Now, what we can think about at Eden is, and one of the structures we have in place for this kind of thing, is our one-to-one mentoring program. It's not a perfect program, but it's an effort to facilitate intentional discipleship, intentional mentoring. We have about 45 to 50 students in one-to-ones across the congregation, which means we have a number of you who are senior partners meeting with younger people, engaging in this way. Ali has started to set up one-to-ones with some of our young people, which has been really encouraging to see. But I think we need to see more of this right across the congregation. Just a couple of examples. We shouldn't just think students when we think one-to-ones. We have a number of young mums who are at that busy stage of life where it's, you know, kids, early mornings, it's hardly any sleep. It's sort of your husband going off to work and you feel like it's a long day and you know you should be like rejoicing in the blessing of your children and yet it's like so hard sometimes. Could some other mums who have pushed through that stage and who are out the other side be meeting just occasionally? I know it's hard to find the space. Occasionally to just meet some of those young mums and just say, you know, I've been there. And mentor those young mums. It's challenging. It's hard. What about students who have graduated and who have stayed in Cambridge and who've moved out of that sort of place where they're no longer students, but now they're kind of young professionals in our congregation? And they're trying to merge out of that kind of student thing into the fact that they're not students anymore. And that is a place where just life's full of challenges. You might start thinking about mortgages. You might start thinking about settling down. You're thinking about finding a partner. You're thinking about all these things. Not to say that you weren't thinking about a partner while you were at university. But are there some young people who are just graduated and maybe you could come alongside them and mentor them and encourage them? You know, there's a lot of things I could say here, but I think you get the picture. One other little thing to notice in this third point, this intentional instruction that Priscilla and Aquila give, and I correct myself intentionally there. Notice three times in this narrative, Priscilla's name comes before Aquila. This is not normal in any way in literature at this time. You may have seen it in certain points, but it was usually if there was royalty or something like that. Now, there are various theories to suggest why Priscilla's name comes before Aquila's, but whatever the answer is, whether it's royalty or just that she was a big personality, so her name came first, it certainly gives prominence to the role Priscilla had in this instruction of Apollos. And this teaches us the wonderful place that women have in this kind of mentoring role. I can think of two distinct times when an older woman took me aside appropriately and spoke into my life with insight and power. One of them I'll share with you. I once preached, it's a little bit humorous, I once preached at a church in the north coast of Northern Ireland, and I'll not name it just in case this is heard. After I preached, this little lady who was quite old came out of the church, and I was shaking hands, you know, that nice smile of this young preacher, sort of hoping that people would be encouraging. And the little lady looked up to me and said two things. It was too long, and you need to talk about the Savior more. And she just walked on. And I sort of reeled back. And when the defensiveness sort of calmed down that afternoon, you know, when that sort of, it wasn't too long, you should be preaching longer and all this. When all that was settling, she was right on both counts. That was what I realized. She was right on both counts. I'd preached an Old Testament narrative. I hadn't brought Christ in as centrally as I should, and I'd preached way too long. A woman spoke so powerfully, and I remember it today. So don't think, women, that you have no role here. You can bring insight and power in the words that you give with that godly, womanly wisdom. And the fact that Apollos received this instruction well, not defensively, is to his credit. And the Proverbs that Zach read for us earlier refer to the one who receives instruction and receives it well. So just to move then to this fourth step as I come to a close. The impact this kind of mentoring has. Verses 27 and 28. Look at where Apollos, with his fresh understanding, wants to go. He wants to go to Achaia. And that's the Roman province where the capital city is Corinth. Hard place. The language that's used for the impact he has here is just wonderful. Verse 28, he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. He went to Corinth, we know, and he was a great help to those who by grace believed. He became one of the leading pastoral figures in the church at Corinth, one of the toughest places for ministry that certainly Paul had been to. And we learn from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians the kind of influence Apollos must have had. In 1 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says, "What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, still another I follow Christ." This is speaking and criticizing certain factions that had risen. But look at the names that Apollos is included among. Paul, Peter, Christ, and Apollos. This shows the significance of his ministry when he went to Corinth. Instead of being some sort of washed up, gifted speaker with a ministry marked by an incomplete comprehension of the gospel and no real power, he became one of the most influential leaders in Corinth, a great help to the believers there, a great apologist among the Jews. And all of this by the grace of God, who gave him someone like Priscilla and Aquila, who took him into their home and spoke insightfully into his life when he needed it. That living room conversation with Aquila and Priscilla changed the direction of Apollos' ministry and was such a blessing to the church. So, if I was to ask Apollos, what are some of the key influences in your life? I can imagine Priscilla and Aquila would have come to his mind. So these four principles that give us this model for mentoring: perceiving potential, discerning deficiencies, intentional instruction, and letting loose. We know about letting loose here at Eden. We only get certain people for short periods of time. We pour in, we let loose. Apollos was such a blessing when he went out from Ephesus to the place where God put him. Just as I close, I want you to think, who is your Apollos, or who might be your Apollos in this church? Who's the person you have identified, and just think, I could come alongside that person and just in some way encourage them. Who's your Apollos? And now I want you to think, who's your Priscilla and Aquila? Because no matter what age we are, we still need people speaking into our lives, discipling us intentionally. Who's your Apollos? Who's your Priscilla and Aquila? If you can't think of names, start praying. Praying, Lord, give me an Aquila and Priscilla. Give me an Apollos. This kind of mentoring, intentional disciple, it will advance the gospel, not just in Cambridge, but in all the places where people go out from here to minister. And I just pray that that would be the case to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the role that Priscilla and Aquila played in Apollos' life. As we think back to the people who've played a significant role in our lives, we thank you dearly, Lord, for them. They sharpened us. You sent them into our lives at a certain time where we were shaped, and thank you for that. But now, Lord, would you please equip and anoint us that we could be used by you in that way? And I pray that you would give each of us others who would have the courage to take us aside and lead us into a fuller understanding of the gospel. Lord, this all will require a great humility. And I pray that you would grant us that in Jesus' name. Amen.